Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that we get to gather today to learn more about your word, learn more about you, Lord, and learn more about those who are lost, Lord, about the things that they believe, and they believe erroneously due to their sin, Lord. And I pray that we would learn this with humility, that we might come before them and plead with them to show them that it is your Son and your Son only that can save us, Lord. And I pray that through these studies we would learn ways in which we can do so effectively, that more might be won to your kingdom and that your church may grow, for we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against her, and that is only because of you and the strength of your Spirit. It is in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, so today I'm going to be speaking on apologetics and Judaism. So Judaism, there are many different misunderstandings, I believe, concerning the religion of Judaism. Most people in Christianity like to say something like Judaism is merely Christianity without Christ. Saying that, even if that were absolutely and 100% true, is of course enough to damn all all Jews to hell, because if they have not Christ, they have not heaven. That is just, that is the, I mean, there is no ifs, ands, or buts around that. I would argue it is not necessarily even true, the modern Jews, religious Jews, what they believe is not merely the Old Testament. It is actually quite a few other things brought alongside that. So we will get into what that is and the differences here. Of course, with the mindset that we can come alongside a Jew, just like we would come along any other person of any other religion, and persuade them that what they believe is wrong, and believe and show that their scriptures, what they claim to be their scriptures, the Old Testament, actually points them towards Christ, and that all this other stuff that has been concocted over the last 2,000 years has actually been there to stop them from seeing the Christ that is in their Old Testament, that is in the Hebrew scriptures. So that is what we're going to kind of look at the history for a few minutes and see how things have gotten added over the years that has turned Judaism into what it is today. So when you get to the New Testament, when you get to Christ and his earthly ministry here, Judaism had been, if we want to consider that religion, had been around for quite some time. It was kind of been, there was a diaspora because of the exiles of the Jewish, two Jewish states, Israel and Judea. They had been exiled, and they had gone out into Babylonia, and then many had gone even in throughout the Roman Empire. So even by the time you get to Jesus' day, we have Jews all over the known world at that time. And this created a sect of Judaism, which at that time, which you'll be very familiar with if you read the scriptures, and that is Pharisaism. So there were many people that were known as Pharisees, and they were those that studied the law, and they were those that came up with different interpretations of the law, and they had a system of what we call synagogues throughout the Roman Empire. And these synagogues were places of gathering. They were merely places where Jews who found themselves in a Gentile population could gather and could study the scriptures alongside those who were of the Pharisaical tradition, could then expound upon the scriptures as they believed what it was saying to them. So when Jesus shows up on the scene, he goes to these synagogues, and he will expound just as many of the rabbis, as they are called, those who are the teachers in the Pharisaical tradition. He would then expound the scriptures and show them something different. This is why many times in the Bible it says people are shocked to hear what Christ says, because he speaks with such authority that he is bringing an interpretation that the Pharisees were not bringing. It was very diametrically opposed to what the Pharisees are saying about the scriptures. And so even there, we already see a tradition cropping up alongside the Old Testament scriptures in the form of Pharisaical tradition. That is coming up against what the true text of the scriptures are saying, as Christ is pointing out, right? We see, it's very clear after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus when it says Christ walked his disciples through the Old Testament and showed how it was all about him. Which brings me to a very interesting point, and if you are interested, I can give you the link. I watched a lecture this week where a professor argued that there was actually in Judaism before Christ a notion of a Godhead, of a plurality in the Godhead, and that if that was declared a heresy after Christ to combat the distinction between Judaism and Christianity. And so he makes some very good points. He walks through the Old Testament scripture, so many points at which Yahweh is speaking and mentions Elohim, and you think for a second, wait, I thought Yahweh was Elohim, and yet he's referring to Elohim. It's very interesting the way that he walks through the scriptures and shows that the Trinity may not have been something foreign to Jewish ears when Christ is making the claims that he's making. But that over time, his main opponents, the Pharisees, continue to build up tradition that would combat this teaching that was becoming more and more prominent after Christ's death and as the church grew. So you have these synagogues that are throughout the Roman Empire where Jews in the diaspora, as it is called, are gathering. But they continue to do something that is critical to the Judaism or to the Jewish religion. And that is that they would go every year to Jerusalem, to the temple, and sacrifice animals on the Day of Atonement. This is and was central to the Jewish religion, which begs the question, how can there be a Judaism now because there is no temple? And this is why even scholars who are Jewish scholars today will say that modern Judaism is not Second Temple Judaism, because once the temple was destroyed, Jews had to answer the question, what on earth do we do now? Their main form of atoning for their sins in their mind is gone. They can no longer go to the temple and have their sins atoned for on the Day of Atonement. So this is where we start to get a plethora of Pharisaical and other traditions all coming out of the woodwork to try to explain what it means to be a Jew when you cannot go make sacrifices. And so this is where we get an overemphasis on going to the synagogue and rehearsed forms of prayer, there is starting to be a built up of what all these laws mean outside of the context of the state and land of Israel. Some people try to start spiritualizing it. It becomes very convoluted over time, and by the time you get to a few hundred years after Christ, we have the building of what is called the Talmud. The Talmud is the written form of the all of these traditions of both these rabbis that were in the Pharisaical tradition before, what they were teaching, but then also what rabbis after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD are teaching as what it means to be a good Jew outside of Israel and outside the context of where you can make sacrifices anymore. This was very highly fascinating, because I was even listening to a series of lectures by an Orthodox Jew who just very blatantly said that it was erroneous for there was the president of Israel, the first president of the modern state of Israel, who was wanting to bring all the Jews home, who was wanting to erect a temple and to have everything the way it was. And this professor, who is an Orthodox Jew himself, said, well, that's utter folly, because this religion that we practice now, is not the religion of the first century, because so much has changed over 2,000 years. We have adopted so much tradition, and there is so many more people and people groups within this religion, that for you to just say, I want that religion in the first century, is, it's impossible. You can't, it's just not going to work. And what of course he's referring to is all that tradition has brought in. The Talmud is the best written example of what that tradition is. What is the Talmud that is used popularly now is known as the Babylonian Talmud. There were two Talmuds. Ironically enough, there was a Jerusalem Talmud, but that didn't become near as popular as the Babylonian one for some reason. So that is what is used. It is a huge, it's probably like 15, 16 books of text. And they, Jews all over the world, will read a particular portion of the Talmud together. It is a liturgical calendar type of thing, so that every, I believe it's every 7 years, they'll make it all the way through, and they can feel that they are reading the same thing as all of their fellow Jews are reading on the same day. So that is kind of how things got to where they are. The Jews, of course, had, there was different sects even within Judaism. Of course, there is always a more conservative sect and a more liberal sect within any religion. Conservatives are those who take their religion seriously. Liberals are those that don't. But because you will find, unfortunately, that there are more similarities with a liberal Christian and a liberal Jew than there is with a liberal Christian and a conservative Christian, because they are not. It goes back to our Sunday school lesson on liberalism, because that is actually what they're clinging to, not the tenets of their own religion. So of course, in any conversation that we have with the Jew, we have to keep that in mind. Where are they coming from? Are they coming from what we might call an Orthodox Jewish understanding, or a more liberal understanding? And if they're coming from a more liberal standing, then it would be more advantageous for us to think more along the lines of liberalism, of higher textual criticism, of the things of the university, because that's where they're coming from. Those who are more conservative are going to cling more closely to the Talmud and what it is saying and how it interprets the scriptures. There is, of course, different thinkers throughout the years during after the destruction of the temple who have contributed to Judaism. The most prominent is Maimonides. Moses Maimonides was a medieval Jewish thinker in North Africa, and he came up with many different ways of explaining what the stories of the Old Testament and what the laws of the Old Testament meant for Jews living under Christian rule, and how they ought to spiritualize some of these things, and how they apply to the Jewish context even after the destruction of the temple, which of course we spoke about. He had some ideas that bordered very closely on what Jews considered to be almost speaking of God in the way that the Sadducees spoke of God, and that he kind of removes himself further from creation. In the Christian tradition, we would call that deism, that God is not concerned with the goings-ons of people, that he created everything and he just kind of let it go. And so he, Maimonides bordered on that belief. As is very, very common with many popular thinkers and philosophers in his day, there were many that really did not like him for saying such things, but now he is one of the most influential Jewish thinkers of all time. Has contributed to the way that Jews think about God. Jews have an understanding of God that is similar to the Muslims that we talked about a couple weeks ago, in that he is a undifferentiated monad, to use fancy terms. He is one. Now, their emphasis on this one, of course, we believe that God is one. We would affirm the Shema, which is their most common form of prayer that they are all commanded to memorize, which you may even have memorized yourself, which is, of course, hear, Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord thy God is one. And so, of course, we affirm this. We believe this. It's straight out of Deuteronomy. But what they mean when they say that, they want to differentiate that from a triune God. And as we said, there is a case to be made that this came up over time as a as to be combative against the Christian notion of God, in the same way that Islam was created after Christianity, and so Muhammad was emphasizing the oneness of God over and against Christianity. And so we see then that there, when we engage in discussions with Jews, that we need to start taking them, we need to know where to take them in their Old Testament to show that this doesn't check out. And so if someone could, let's open our Bibles this morning. If someone could open to the book of Daniel, and we're going to read one of the visions that Daniel received. It's going to be in chapter 7. And I'll read it for us, because there are two parts to this vision. I'm going to start in verse 9 of chapter 7. This is what it says. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. I want you to notice here. Does it say that a throne was placed? It's plural. Thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. The wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. So here we see, of course, the Ancient of Days, a very common way to refer to God himself, being the Ancient of Days, taking a seat on his throne, but there are multiple thrones set up. Now, if you skip down to verse 13, you'll see why. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. The dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So even here, thrones, multiple thrones are placed in one like a man. It says one like a son of man comes before the Ancient of Days to take his seat on one of those thrones. Of course, we know exactly who Daniel is referring to. He's referring to Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father and taking up his kingly position over a kingdom that shall have no end. Throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, there is ample evidence that God, that there is one to come who will be God, there it is, that is Christ, but of course that there is a differentiation in the Godhead itself, that there is a plurality in the Godhead. And so as we consider how we would approach a Jew, we have to be conscious of the fact that that their emphasis on the oneness over against the threeness of God is misplaced, and they will give us at least some kind of foothold in the Old Testament. And so we must use that for all it's worth, because we, of course, acknowledge that the Old Testament is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. And from it, we can show them how, just as Christ showed his disciples how, it is all about him. And it's all about Christ. Now, the way they get around this a lot of times is to try to say that the one that is predicted to come, the Messiah, because the Jews do, in fact, believe in a Messiah, they will get around this by saying that Messiah, the Messiah is just a political leader, that he is, he could be anyone, that the Messiah could have been the one, the first president of the state of Israel. It could have been him because he came back and he initiated this this state, and it's all that that fulfills the prophecies of old. Of course, this doesn't square with the way that the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah, and for that, of course, I would point you to the famous suffering servant passage in Isaiah, when it describes the one to come, it describes Christ very in great detail, in the way that he will suffer, in the way that he will die for his people, in ways that a mere political leader, it doesn't add up. And of course, funnily enough, in the reading plan, in that 7-year reading plan that I mentioned, where they go through the Talmud, they also go through the Old Testament, but they do not have a day devoted to the passage in Isaiah talking about the suffering servant, because too many questions have come up from Jews to their rabbi. What? Yeah, exactly. It's just like, yeah. It is too scary for them. Before we stop here, I should mention here, there are, of course, just as in any religion, there's also kind of a split between the more rationalistic side and the more mystical side. And Judaism has that as well. We will do questions. You have a...
Yeah, we're going to do questions afterwards.
We'll have questions. So hold that thought, and I'll get to the questions afterwards. There's a side, so the more Pharisaical tradition in the Talmud has a more rationalistic bend to it. If you read Maimonides, he has a very rationalistic bend, really focusing there on how the law plays out in the modern Jew's mind. Now, the more mystical side that has crept up is known as the Kabbalah. And there is a set of literature that also pertains to that, of trying to attain communion with God through more, shall we say, spiritual? I don't like using that term necessarily. Mystical is a better word. Means. This has actually caused some great debates within Judaism itself, because Kabbalah, it's the text of the Kabbalah encourage use of magic, of sorcery, in many instances, which the Old Testament explicitly prohibits of any good Jews. It is something that that has tainted many Jews in light of other Jews, in light of Christians, for practicing some very satanic things in the Kabbalah. Now, some, of course, Jews will rush to defend it and say they misinterpreted, they shouldn't have done it this way, they shouldn't have done it that way, and there is this all this kind of debate. The fact of the matter was, the Kabbalah was a text that was only given to, it was a very Gnostic kind of religion, in that there were the initiated, and only the initiated could ever read this text. And so it became this very secret society-like thing throughout Jewish history since the temple's destruction. This has caused, if you read European history, this has caused some great conflict between European Christians and Jews in living within Christian Europe. If you know anything about European history, Christians don't like it when there are witches in the town. So things kind of crept up there that didn't go over well for Jews that were at least associated with this Kabbalah kind of secret. I mean, this is, of course, where we get the cabal, right? We talk about that's a secret society at the top of any kind of society. That comes from that that idea that the Kabbalah, the mystical side of Judaism, was like a secret society where they would only pass this text along to the initiated, and they had this special knowledge, kind of this gnosis, this Gnostic thing going on. That is an interesting side of their religion, of course. And so, of course, it's still at play today. There are many, many Jews that have never read it, but there are still those that will look to that as well as the Talmud. Then, of course, we cannot go without mentioning Jewish history in the 20th century, which is known, there is a what is known as the Zionist movement, right? The Zionist movement was a movement originally to refer to those Jews who wanted to reinstitute the state of Israel, because in the 20th century it actually looked like this was going to be a possibility. And this was actually a differentiation in Judaism at first, because there were many Jews that didn't want to go. There were many Jews that didn't, that they thought that, that they understood that the religion had changed to such an extent that it had been practiced in the diaspora for so long that that there was no point to going back. But there were many, many Jews who hyped up quite a bit of support, and they were actually able to get this going. And so they went over into the Holy Land, of course, and in the 1940s, the state of Israel was reestablished. And so, of course, it is established to this day. Now, whenever we refer to Zionist Christians, we're referring to those Christians who bought into this as a fulfillment of Christian prophecy, that this is what Revelation was referring to when it talks about the Jewish remnant and things of that nature, and that we are seeing the fulfillment of prophecy play out before our eyes. Unfortunately, this has led to a very unfortunate view of Jews, and I say this very, very much so, because what it does is it tends to cause Christians to think that Jews have something spiritual that is over and above other religions, that maybe is right below Christianity, but it is still above everything else, and this tends to prevent them from the good work of evangelism. And there should be a very strong understanding that that those Jews who rejected Christ, just like those Jews who rejected Christ in the first century, that they are condemned to hell unless they repent of their sins and believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to believe that Christ is the only way to heaven. And so when we think about the Jews and the Jews in the Holy Land, we should be very careful to not think that they are in any better position than those Jews in the first century that Christ himself condemns, that Paul himself condemns, and that those ones that Paul says were like branches cut off, right? Paul looks at the Gentiles and he tells them, you be careful, because don't you know that you can be cut off even more, because my own brothers have been cut off from the plant, referring to those Jews that had rejected Christ and those Jews that did not believe in him. So we need to have a very clear understanding here that just because you are Jewish by descent, which that at this point is completely unprovable because of the destruction of all of the texts in the Second Temple, which is where all of the records were kept of what tribe everyone came from. But even more so than that, if you were Jewish by religion, which we already discussed, that the Jewish religion of now is not the Jewish religion of the first century, but either way, even if you were a Jew of the first century, that Paul and Christ and others are constantly affirming the fact that they are not going to be saved unless they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is bar none. We cannot abandon that principle. So, of course, I'm not going to, this is not a discussion on dispensationalism. If it were, we could go into all of the different prophecies that many dispensationalists believe are fulfilled in the Jewish state. Suffice it to say, I do not believe that that is where those prophecies find their fulfillment, that God's promises throughout time to the Jews of the Old Testament, that those persisted to the church. And that the church, of course, is what Christ is the head of. It is his body, and it is the continuation of the Old Testament church that God had called out, that the elect of the Old Testament are just like the elect of the New Testament, except now the veil has been torn, we can look back and see with clarity that Messiah who has come and who has won. So that is kind of my whirlwind tour of Judaism. And so it is, of course, the time for...